In the Bavarian Alps, I understand there's a mountain that's suitable for climbing for amateurs. And halfway up the mountain is this place called the Halfway House. And the guy who runs the Halfway House said this: "My halfway house is not a happy place, and my job is not a happy job." And he explained it this way: "A great crowd of people will enthusiastically start to climb the mountain. Most of their enthusiasm has vanished by the time they reach my halfway house. There is a broad expanse of windows on one side that look out across the world below. And the climbers all rush to it with expressions of delight, and they rave about the beauty of the view. But when they look the other way, up toward the top of the mountain, all their zeal and zest vanish. They look at the big fireplace with its roaring fire, comfortable chairs and hot coffee and sandwiches, and they decide that they've climbed far enough. And about half of them never go up any farther. They tell the guide they're too tired, their feet are wet, the snow is too deep." And he goes on to say that they are a restless group. They try to be happy. Once in a while, as if drawn by a magnet, they'll go to the big window and they'll watch the crowd climb to the top. And by and by, everything will grow very quiet, he says. And one of them will exclaim, "They're at the top." And then gloom settles over the whole group. When the climbers return, their faces are radiant, their cheeks are rosy, and those who stayed at that halfway house, he says, are miserable because they didn't take the risk to go to the top. And I think about Jesus, and I think Jesus knew that there were some people who would only choose to go halfway with him. There would be some people who would never take the risk, who would never step out in faith and go all the way with God. And I want to suggest to you tonight that we need to understand that having faith in God was never intended to be a safe thing. It was never intended to be the easy thing. In fact, let me give you just a few examples of that. I think about the Apostle Peter. Remember, Jesus called Peter to step out of the boat into the middle of the raging sea in Matthew chapter 14. He wasn't calling him there to do something safe. That was a risk for Peter to take a step out in faith. It would have been the safer thing to just stay in the boat. But God never intended for us to take the easy way. When God called Abraham to leave his family and set out for an unknown destination, he wasn't calling him to do something that was safe. I think the kids this week learned about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were cast into the fiery furnace. And it's very significant that what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, basically, when we read that story, we think to ourselves, well, they don't need to worry. They knew that God would take care of them. They had this amazing faith in God. But yeah, they knew God was amazing and that God had all power, but they didn't know whether or not he would deliver them from that furnace. And what I want you to see from that example is that their faith in God did not put them in a safe position at all. So where would we ever get the idea that following Christ was the safe path? The path that where there will never be any danger that we'll ever face or nothing bad will ever happen to us. You see, I want to suggest to you that there's really an element of danger. There is that element of risk that we take when we choose to follow Jesus. And if not, I'd suggest to you that Christianity just becomes something that's really bland in our lives, something that's not even noticed by those around us. And so, as we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew, you know, when you read the Gospels and you hear the words of Jesus, do you ever stop and just say what? did Jesus just say that? And I had some moments reading through the Gospel of Matthew that stood out to me when I said, say what? But I realized that Jesus is calling us not to safety. He is calling us to take a step of faith and risk ourselves. And let me just show you an example of that, where I want to take some points from tonight, where I think we can see some traits of discipleship. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, let me just begin reading at Let's read verse 28. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So verse 32 says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." See, I want to touch on just a few things that I think we learn about discipleship in taking a risk, taking a step of faith. And I think the first thing that we see from this text is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must confess Jesus before men. We must confess Jesus before people. Now, this is a verse that maybe we often quote when someone needs to make the good confession, that we need to make the good confession that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you do that much like the eunuch did before he was baptized. But I think in this text, it's much broader than that. So what does Jesus mean when he says that you must acknowledge me or confess me before men? Well, the word confess or acknowledge really gives us a clue. It just means simply to be in agreement with. And so when I am confessing Jesus Christ, I am not merely just acknowledging that he existed. I'm not even just acknowledging that he is God. I am saying I agree with him. When I confess Jesus before men, I am saying I stand with Jesus. You see, it's not enough to just acknowledge his existence. It's not enough to just acknowledge his power. There must be this personal acknowledgement where I have trusted and obeyed Jesus and I confess that I stand with him. I think about Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But again, not just acknowledge verbally, but I agree with him that he is my Lord and I am going to stand up for him. Now think about that concept of standing up. Well, we live in a time where everybody has a certain cause or a certain movement where they are really ready to stand up for their cause. They're ready to talk about their cause and tell everyone about it. And even maybe some are even willing to die for their cause. And though we may not agree with everything that they are saying, in some cases, I mean, you have to look at the courage that they have, that they believe something so strongly that they're willing to risk their life for it. And when I think about all these people that are standing up for all these sorts of causes in our society today and speaking loudly, I think to myself, it's time for the people of God to stand up for Jesus. It's time for us to stand up for what we believe. It's time for us to stand up for the truth that we find in Scripture. Let's not be a people where everybody in the world is standing up for something, but the people of God are standing over in a corner or sitting in a church building and never professing what we believe, never standing up for what we teach. Maybe it's because we're embarrassed, or maybe it's because we're ashamed. You know, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes." So maybe we need to ask ourselves, if we're not speaking up, if we're not willing to say, "I stand with Jesus," am I ashamed of the gospel? You know, it's interesting to me that in our society, of all of the civil unrest and all of the chaos and just what seems to be all the mayhem that's going on in the streets, and violence just seems to be at unprecedented levels. You know, isn't it interesting to you that if you see a movie or a show or maybe even in the media, Who's typically vilified the most, though? Isn't it ironic that it's often those who profess to be Christians? It's often Christianity that is vilified the most. And maybe at times Christians can be blamed for different problems that society is facing. Now, I'll say that's not something that's really new. Christians have been blamed for things for a long time. But these are the times really that we are living, that we might be stereotyped as being a Christian. If we tell someone we're a Christian, well, you might be stereotyped about that. You might not like that. I think, well, try telling somebody you're a preacher. And so this is what we deal with in our society. This is the times that we're living. And really the world says, well, you can believe anything, but if you're a Christian, and if you believe in Scripture, and if you stand up and you say that there is absolute truth, if you stand up and say there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, and I know that based upon Scripture, well, the world will tell us that we're out of our minds. Society will tell us that we're nothing more than just a crazed lunatic, or you're hurting society. It's really an amazing thing, but we have to understand this. Jesus says we must acknowledge him before men. And when we acknowledge Jesus before men, and maybe we face some backlash for that, really we need to look at that as if we're just wearing a badge of honor. And what I mean by that is that when we are vilified, or when we are mocked, or when we are ridiculed, or worse than that, perhaps persecution, we can stand up and say, I am identifying with my Lord and Savior. Because remember what Jesus said just a few chapters back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes? In Matthew chapter 5 at verse 10, Jesus says this. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And then he says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But I want you to notice in that text, Jesus says, you are in good company. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Be willing to stand up. Be willing to confess him before others. I think about what Jesus said to the church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 13. In Revelation 2 at verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Here's Jesus saying to faithful Christians, I know you're in a difficult place. I know that Satan even has a foothold where you are, but you have not denied my name. You've stood with me. Now, that's not the case for every Christian. That's not the case for every disciple. I'm reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 4 of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, the Apostle Paul was one who would stand up for the Lord. He was committed to the Lord unto death. And he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We know this passage where he says in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So here is one who kept the faith. He's finished the race, but yet a few verses later, I want you to notice this in verse 10. Paul says this, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now you think about what that means. I always imagine Paul as he writes this with really tears streaming down his cheek. As he writes this about Demas forsaking him, leaving him. In other words, what Paul is saying is that it just got too hard for Demas. Demas was looking for something that was safe. He seems to be looking for the easy road. And so because it got too hard for Demas, he threw in the towel. He didn't want to be a follower of Jesus if it required anything of him. And he certainly didn't want to face persecution. You know, Jesus spoke of this very dilemma back in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, remember the parable of the sower. that Jesus tells, the parable of the seeds in Matthew chapter 13. And notice what he says. You think about Demas and what it says in Matthew chapter 13 at verse 20 as Jesus explains this parable. It says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when, watch this, and when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately fall away. So as soon as the trouble comes, as soon as the persecution comes, as soon as that risk becomes a reality, they fall away, they throw in the towel, they give up. And in other words, they deny the Lord. And so we think about that for a moment. How can I deny the Lord? Well, one way, obviously, is just come out and say, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't stand with him. But you know, then the other way of not acknowledging or not confessing him is to not speak up for him when that opportunity arises. Now, when I say that, you're probably like me, I would imagine. Then you can think of a time when you had an opportunity to speak up. You had an opportunity to say the right thing, but maybe because of a fear, maybe because of what consequences you thought you might face, you didn't speak up and say the right thing. And if that's happened to us, I would remind you of Peter. Peter denied the Lord, and yet Jesus didn't give up on Peter. Jesus recommissioned Peter and put him back into service. And God used him to build and grow his kingdom. And so it's important for us to understand that we must stand up for Christ. We can acknowledge him in our everyday lives by living like a Christian, by living like a believer. And I wonder if someone were to look at us, would they be able to conclude by the choices that we make, by the lives that we live, would the world be able to tell somebody around me who is not a Christian, would they be able to look at me and say, oh yeah, he's a Christian? Yeah, there's something different about him. Or as the question's been asked a long time ago, you know, is there any evidence that they could convict you in court that you are a Christian? Could any evidence be found of that? We need to consider whether or not we are willing to take the risk and stand up for Jesus. But I want you to notice something else that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, at verse 34, I'm chuckling here a little bit because if you remember the class this morning, you might think, what? Because notice what he says in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, if that shocks me, I imagine that shocked the listeners of Jesus when he said that as well. I mean, you know, didn't those angels that come to the shepherd say, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth? Is Jesus not the Prince of Peace? Did we not talk about this morning in Ephesians chapter 2? Jesus making peace. So what's this business of Jesus saying, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but rather a sword? We have to think about how this fits in the big picture. Yes, Jesus did in fact ultimately come as the Prince of Peace. He brings peace to us. But before there can be peace, there has to be the end of that war. You see, you think about that in war. Somebody wins, somebody loses. Well, in our war with God, when we are enemies with God, when we're fighting against God, and I finally decide to give up my will, and I finally submit to the Lord, I am saying that God wins. I am choosing him. So where we were once divided by God, was separated from God because of our sins, Isaiah 59. Now I have been reconciled with God. I have peace with God. Jesus says he comes with a sword. And I think this is interesting when you think about this. This sword is really has two edges. There's the truth of it that it cuts. But then also the sword that cuts is also the sword that brings life. Isn't that interesting? This sword initially wounds us. It pierces us. But eventually it heals. You think about, you go into the doctor, you go into the surgeon, and there's something, some surgery you need, some life-saving surgery, and you come out of that surgery, and boy, when the anesthesia starts wearing off, you start feeling that pain, and it hurts. You've been wounded. But then you begin to realize, yes, I've gone through this pain, but thankfully, due to the hands of that surgeon, I am now going to be able to live. And so now what has wounded you has really healed you. It's brought you life again. And I think in the very same way, Jesus comes with a sword. And yes, at times it can be painful when I realize that I've been separated from God, when I realize I'm opposed to God. But that which brings temporary pain ultimately brings healing and salvation and eternal life. You know, Doy was talking this morning. I was just thinking, January 26, 1982, Super Bowl Sunday, I was baptized on. Middle of the Super Bowl, I was baptized. And, you know, as a young person, and even as I got older, I've never really had a hard time accepting the fact that I was a sinner. And it's just because I was taught that from a very early age, what the scripture says about that. But I recognize there are some people who have a hard time accepting that. Because somebody might say, well, you know, all this sin business, well, I'm okay. I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. But then you think about what the scripture says in Romans chapter 3, there is no one that is good. We've all turned aside. No one seeks for God, not even one. And something like that at times doesn't sit well with some people. And they want to fight that and say, no, I'm good. I'm moral. But the Bible says you're not good. And boy, I mean, you say that, for me to say you're not good, doesn't that go against culture? I mean, in our society of self-help and self-esteem and really looking within and building yourself up, the Bible says you're not good. No one is righteous. No, not even one. And that stings. That cuts, that hurts. But the more that I listen, the more that I listen to the word, and the Spirit begins to jab and pierce me, I begin to recognize that that is true. I begin then to believe that. And what initially brought me this reaction of pain, and I don't want to hear that, the more that I hear it, the more that I open myself up to the word of God, I begin to see that that is true. And I need the eternal life that God offers. Jesus says, I don't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And then it's interesting, really, what he goes on to say in verse 30. This is, to me, this is one of those just kind of say what verses. He says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be that of his own household. You know, there's times maybe when one chooses to become a Christian, and rather than bringing peace into the family, and a person might say, well, I thought because I became a Christian, well, now all my family and everything at home is going to be great. But at times that can create division, maybe division between a husband and a wife, or division between parents and children. That division can be there because you have now become a Christian. And if that has happened to you, or that is happening to you, I don't think that's an indication that something's wrong. That's an indication that you've done something right. Now, I'm not saying that you should just go intentionally offend members of your family, not to be rude and obnoxious with your faith. That's not at all what I'm intending. But what I am saying is that when you are seeking to live a godly life, and with your family members, you are unwilling to compromise your faith in Christ, that might bring some division. That might bring some friction into the home. Don't cry over that. Don't lament over that. Because I would say, you know, I think of it this way, that it's better to temporarily offend someone who doesn't know Christ in the hope and prayer that through that temporary pain, that they will then seek the truth for themselves and they will obey the gospel and have eternal life. I would rather temporarily offend someone than to not offend someone with the truth of the gospel and sadly watch them live their lives destined for a godless, Christless eternity. So in verse 37, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not love son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, a trait of a disciple is that you are loyal to Jesus above all things. If you love son or daughter more than Jesus, you are not worthy. God wants you to love him more than anyone or anybody else. And I see some little eyes looking at me, and I have this conversation some at home. And I want you to understand, for the little ones that are listening to me, this is not saying that mom and dad doesn't love you. But what this does say is that mom and dad are doing the right thing when they love God the most. And they're going to be in a position to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're going to bring you up in the right way when they choose to love God the most. Doesn't mean they don't love you. Of course they love you. They want what's best for you, and they want what's best for you because they love God the most. To be thankful for parents that feel that way. But Jesus wants you to choose his will more than the will of anybody else. And then Jesus tells us that we need to take up our cross. And in verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Really, the text in Luke chapter 9, I wanted to read this to you. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says this way, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, remember what I said earlier about this world that we live in with self-esteem and self-help and everybody looking within and the answers found within, and you need to be the best version of yourself and do what's best for you and all these kinds of things that the world says. Doesn't that fly in the face, the world, what the world says, fly right in the face of what Jesus says? He says if you want to find yourself, you have to lose yourself. Now, remember what Romans says. We've already noted that. That doesn't sound too good to our world today, does it? Doesn't sound good in Vestavia or Birmingham or anywhere else for that matter. But we need to recognize that you might say, well, I'm not saying you love yourself. You know that, right? You're aware of that. You love yourself. Because there might be somebody who says, well, the Bible teaches self-esteem. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think the Bible is, Jesus is trying to tell you, you need to learn to love yourself. You love yourself. I can tell by the way you look, you love yourself. You love yourself. You don't have to be taught that. You already love yourself. And so I would suggest to you that the idea is not, well, before you can love your neighbor, you have to learn to love yourself. No, I think the problem really is in our culture is not that we don't love ourselves. I think the problem in our world today is that too many people love themselves too much and put too much focus on themselves. Jesus is not saying love your neighbor as yourself, so learn to love yourself. He said, you love yourself. That's obvious. Love your neighbor in the same way. Or remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. No one's ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church. So you love yourself. That's an established fact. All of us do. So what Jesus is saying, if you really find yourself, you'll lose yourself. And that's a phrase, you know, find yourself. You'll often hear, well, what happened to, you know, so-and-so? And, well, he went off to college. And, well, he went on a big trip to go find himself. Or you might find out about some young couple and find out about some breakup or some divorce. And, well, they just didn't get along and they went to go find themselves. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Of course not. Jesus says, if you want to find yourself, lose yourself. In other words, lose your will, lose your desires, your aspirations, but you lay them all at the feet of Jesus and say, I want your will more than mine. Just as Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what it means. We lay our plans and our life at the feet of Jesus and say, I surrender all. I surrender all. So when we talk about this some, but I want to point this out as I wrap up. this idea of taking up our cross. I really think that phrase has been misinterpreted in our society today, because a cross has become really just almost this somewhat of a status symbol or religious, this symbol, this icon, so if you will. But you know, if you were in the first century and you saw someone carrying a cross, they didn't wear that around their neck as jewelry. They wore that on their backs because they were going to a certain death. That's what that meant. So our cross that we bear is not, you know, some family member or some bad boss or some difficulty that we experience in life. I'm not minimizing some difficulty in life, but that's not our cross to bear. Our cross to bear is the same. We all have the same cross to bear. That is dying to ourselves and laying ourselves at the feet of Jesus and saying, I want your will more than my own. It means living that crucified life that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, Jesus said, you want to find your life, lose it. He's not saying, well, now, you know, now I'm going to walk with God. My life's ruined. No, that's not what it is. Now, what that means is life really has meaning. Now, life has purpose. It's full and meaningful, and you can have the abundant life that Jesus promises in John chapter 10. It can be risky. It is risky taking a step of faith and choosing to follow the Lord. But we need to remember, as we live our lives, it's not meant to be safe. It's not meant to be the easy road. It's the narrow way, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. And we need to recognize and understand that there are times when we must acknowledge and confess Jesus as Lord. We must recognize that in any situation, we have to choose the Lord over anyone or anything else and love him more than anyone or anything else. If we can help you tonight become a disciple, if you want to become a Christian tonight, you have that opportunity. You can respond to the gospel call right here, right now. You can be baptized. You can be immersed in water. And you can have your sins forgiven by the powerful working of God. And you can be raised to walk in newness of life. You can walk with the Lord and be his disciple. If we can help you do that tonight, come on up to the front right now while we stand and sing.